We'll keep plugging the ICR conference, but over there is also on April 1st, and this is for young families especially, or old, it doesn't matter. There are, ICR is hosting creation-led tours at Shasta Caverns, going through Shasta Caverns with a young earth mindset. It is going to be fantastic. So there's handouts on that as well, and we'll just really encourage you on this evening, Friday night the 31st, to be here. Invite friends. It's great. Been talking to Matt and others, trying to get as much of our high school and young folks here to hear these two wonderful biblical scientists, Dr. Randy Galuza and Dan Biddle. And Dan Biddle's doing his on dinosaurs and dragons. Were they the same? That's a provocative topic. So it's going to be fantastic. By one count, 27% of our scriptures in front of us are predictive. That means over a fourth of the Bible is prophetic. Professor and theologian J. Barton Payne says there's 1,817 prophecies in the Bible, and at least one half of those have already been fulfilled. So close to over 900 have been fulfilled, but that leaves another 900 that are yet to be fulfilled. No biblical topic, I think, and is discussed and debated more than Jesus' second coming. We're going to spend some time the next couple weeks talking about Jesus' second coming and what Jesus really lists out for his disciples as they ask the question, when are you returning? What are going to be those signs? And he's going to answer that in Matthew 24. We're going to take a couple weeks to look at that. But then even beyond a couple weeks, we're going to continue to look in Matthew 25 about him telling us to be ready, and to be ready. And so over the centuries, believers have studied and argued over the timing of things. In fact, we have great brothers and sisters, guys that I read, that have different view of end times than myself. And even in our body, we're going to probably have different views of that. And we're going to talk about some of those views just a little bit. But we're going to focus mainly on what Jesus speaks to his disciples and things that we do know. 95% of prophecy and what we know is coming, we can agree on. There might be a few things on the timing of the rapture and when that takes place with the tribulation, but for the most part, we're going to agree. Unfortunately, many misguided teachers and even deceivers have, over the years, led folks astray by saying dogmatically, the Lord's returning on this date. Oh, here it is. This is going to be the date. Get ready. Sell all your stock. Get ready. No use to get ready, do anything more and planning for your family because the Lord is returning. Unfortunately, that happened October 22nd, 1844. A man by the name of William Miller was a Baptist preacher, and he thought the Lord was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. He was reading the prophecies of Daniel, reading the years, and said was convinced it was going to be the certain date. And when it didn't happen, there was hundreds and thousands that were very disillusioned and disappointed. What's interesting from that, though, is it was called the Great Disappointment. In fact, it's interesting, it happened in 1844 during the Second Great Awakening. And during the Second Great Awakening, this Baptist preacher with some false teaching led some folks astray by seeing that he can provide this certain date. What's interesting from that is some other folks, husband, wife, last name of White, took up his teachings, and that was birthed the modern-day Seventh-day Adventist Church that came from William Miller's proclamation that Christ would come on this day and didn't. So I think it's interesting how things sometimes get birthed. You know, what is often so missed by Christians is the actual words of the Lord himself. What does Jesus say? In fact, we see it in our passage today in Matthew. If you have your book, if you have your Bible, open it to Matthew 24. Twice this is said, one in Matthew and one in Mark. This is an incredible statement. And we may not fully flesh it out today, but we're going to talk a little bit about it next week as well. Jesus himself says this, concerning the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son knows, only the Father. I want you to think about that. Our Lord himself, God himself, in all his deity, comes to earth and takes on humanity, and in some of those limitations of humanity, that some of those limitations were even knowing the timing of when he would return. Most theologians obviously feel after he ascended and after his death and resurrection in heaven, he knows now because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting to go, and he knows now. But at that time when he was on earth with the disciples, he did not know. And he told the disciples, I don't even know. The angels don't even know. But here's our theme. Here's our theme for 4 weeks, 5 weeks, maybe longer. Verse 44 in our chapter today. You can just turn there. We're going to be taking this in sections today. Verse 44, Matthew 24. Therefore, you also be ready. Be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. These two simple words, be ready, should be our approach to our Lord's instructions on his second coming. And we're going to be fleshing that out over the next few weeks. How are we to be ready? What's that look like to be ready? What's it mean to watch and to be ready? The Lord gives some parables and some illustrations over the next few weeks that we're going to be looking at. I think one of the ways that we're ready is understanding what he gives as instructions to the disciples here, what we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew 24. Being ready involves not trying to figure out an exact date or for his return, but it involves reading the signs of the times, reading what are called birth pangs, reading what are called the beginning of the sorrows, the birth pangs, realizing that the day is quickly approaching. Being ready should bring into focus what is important in our lives as believers. Being ready should prioritize our spiritual walk and change our behavior toward an attitude of urgent obedience and urgent evangelism. I like those two terms. Urgent obedience and urgent evangelism. Because he's coming. And we want as many folks to take with us into the kingdom. We don't desire that any should perish. So let's get started. We're going to be looking really, and I'll talk about an outline here in a second, because on one side I have the Matthew 24 outline that we're going to reference over the next 2 weeks, today and next week. And then for those that are new to maybe Christianity, you're brand new to the Word, and you're just learning some of these things and eating God's Word up, on the back side is a view a 25-cent word that's used in seminaries is called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. And this is where, in eschatology, good brothers and sisters in the Lord differ on some timing of events. Three of my favorite guys, a couple of my favorite guys that I like to read are Charles Spurgeon, Vaudi Bachman, John MacArthur. Those are kind of my three guys. I mean, there's a lot of guys, but I like those three. And all three of those guys have different views of the timing of the events of the end times. Traditionally, where Brian and I come down on, and most of our church is, and over the years, historically, has been the view what's called premillennialism. Premillennialism is the fact of the word pre and the word millennium. Scripture throughout the entire Old Testament is talking about a kingdom. This kingdom is going to be, Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule again. And that's what the disciples were anticipating. That's what they missed. They thought Jesus was going to come back and set up this 1,000-year kingdom when he came to earth the first time. And so they were anticipating that. And that is not what the purpose of Christ came. He came to set up his spiritual kingdom. His physical kingdom is still yet to come, according to premillennialism. And there is going to be 1,000 years where when Jesus returns after his second coming, where he restores earth and rules with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And before that, premillennialism, the Lord comes before the millennium. Now, we're not going to talk much about the rapture today, not at all, because the rapture in premillennialism, there's really two views. And so you could say, well, there's different views on the end times. Well, then even within premillennialism, there's two views on when the rapture comes. When the Lord comes back to take his church, does that happen at the beginning of the tribulation or does it happen at the end? Well, there's brothers and sisters that differ on that. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Well, in this one, this is called dispensational premillennialism, that the rapture comes before the 7.5-year period. And then the Lord comes, and then there's that kingdom that's talked about all through the Old Testament. Now, some of our brothers and sisters like R.C. Sproul and Vadi Bachman hold to what's called a postmillennial view. That is that actually they feel that we're in the millennium right now, and they have some reasons for that I disagree with. But they feel a lot of the events in Revelation of the judgments and the bowls and the Antichrist, that a lot of those things came in A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. And so then they feel that ushered in the millennium and we're in it now, and then the Lord's going to come back after that. So those are two different views, but we hold to this premillennialism view. Today, if you want to look at that premillennial view, where the cross is on the left and right in the middle, the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, that time frame, which is the church age and the tribulation, is chapter Matthew 24. Matthew 24 starts off at the death and resurrection of our Lord, and then the church age that we're in, and up until and through the tribulation period, up until the second coming. That's what we're looking at today in Matthew 24. He speaks to that. Matthew 24 does not speak to the millennial kingdom or the great white throne judgment or eternity, when we go into eternity. That's all in Revelation, and those are some great studies that we've looked at in the past. But just I kind of wanted to give you that view. So we hold to a premillennial view. That the Lord is going to come back before the millennium, and that there is going to be a literal 7-year tribulation that's coming, and in that tribulation is going to be a pretty bad dude. His name is the Beast, or the Abomination of Desolation, that we're going to see in Matthew 24 in the next couple weeks. And so with that, we're going to get started. So. Just a little context before we jump into our chapter this morning. It's this. Matthew in the last couple weeks saw that Jesus was just preaching his last sermon, and he was just giving it to the Pharisees. He was a very hard-hitting rebuke of the religious leaders. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, calling them hypocrites. He finishes that at the end of chapter 23, and when we pick up Matthew 24, he and his disciples are walking to the Mount of Olives, which is a very significant place, not only at this time, but it's also going to be a significant place in the end times when the Lord returns, because he will return onto the Mount of Olives. He ascended into heaven at the Mount of Olives. He returns back at the Mount of Olives. He is heading there to give the disciples the Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25 that we're in right now. He is talking to his disciples about these signs and about being ready. And this is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And he's giving this on the Mount of Olives. What is very interesting, and I just could not, I this is why we could take 17 weeks on Matthew 24. I at least need a couple weeks, but because there's so much good stuff here, and there's a point that actually is not even in Matthew 24, it's the end of Matthew 23. When Matthew was teaching last week, when Matt was teaching out of Matthew last week, in verse 38, he's given it to the disciples, and here's his last words to the Pharisees. He's looking at them. He's looking at this grand temple. He's seeing how they've pushed people away from the kingdom, that they've got in the way of people repenting of their sins. They've added legalism. They've added all these things that have put burdens on the nation. And he's saying, "Your house is desolate." Now, that would have the temple was running. It was functioning. That would have been a slap in the face to the Pharisees at that time. Look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That word desolate, empty, would have triggered a passage to the Pharisees in Ezekiel. And this is what is really this is cool about God's word. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision. The nation of Israel is in rebellion. He is prophesying that the Babylon Empire is going to come and he's going to destroy Jerusalem because of their wickedness and their rebellion, and they're going to go off to captivity. And because of their wickedness and their rebellion, he is going to come destroy Jerusalem, and he's going to take his presence away from the temple, and it's going to become desolate. He's going to pull his presence out of the temple. And what is very interesting, if you remember this story, is that Ezekiel has the vision. God's Shekinah glory, that glory that resided in the temple, his omniscient power that was there for centuries and centuries for the first half of the Old Testament, but for a lot of the second half of the Old Testament, his presence came out of that because of their rebellion. And does anybody know when that presence came, a little Bible fun fact, when that presence came out of the temple, where it went to reside? Where did that presence reside for a little bit? Mount of Olives. Thank you, Jim. He's not fair. He's a Jewish scholar. So, Mount of Olives. Jesus is leaving. He's taking his presence out of the temple. And he's saying, your house is also now desolate. Where is Jesus heading to? The Mount of Olives. He's following the same path that God's presence did back in Ezekiel. I just think God's word is pretty amazing. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, guide us as we really just read what you have given to us to show us the signs of your coming. Lord, you say that you have provided signs for us and that we can be ready to watch for them. We don't know the hour and the day, but you will call us to be ready and to be faithful. Lord, may we do that. May we just, Lord, understand your word. Make it become clear to us. Lord, thank you that there's so much of it that we do know. And on the things that we may not always agree on or may not have the perfect timing on things, Lord, we just pray that wouldn't hinder us in our study, Lord. And we thank you in your name. Amen. So if you look at your outline just real briefly this morning, I highlighted some things that we're going to be looking at. Jesus, in the first couple verses, as we're going to see here, predicts the destruction of the temple. When he gives this prediction of the destruction of the temple, which will take place in AD 70, Rome comes in and just slaughters the Jews in AD 70 under the Caesar, and then the temple is flattened. He gives this prediction. That brings two questions up. The disciples say, okay, Lord, well, when's this going to happen? And what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? So these two questions come up. And in verse 3, Jesus answers them in this order. He actually answers the last question first. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He actually answers that first when he talks about these birth pangs that you're going to see leading up until this big sign. There's going to be this sign that you are going to see, and we're going to read about it here in just a second, that is going to mark the end of the age. It's going to mark when I'm coming back. And this sign is going to be something that's going to happen and someone that's going to, in an unholy way, come into the temple. And that's in verse 15. So he gives these birth pangs in verses 4 through 14. He talks about this sign that's coming, which is the arrival of the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. Then after that, he speaks of his second coming. His second coming comes after this sign. Then he kind of answers the when question. He doesn't give it a specific date because we know he doesn't give the date because of what he says, but he kind of gives this idea of the when it's going to take place in a certain generation. Then the practical aspect comes. This is what we are called to do as believers. And the last half of this chapter, and in 25, Jesus is going to give us illustrations about how we are to be ready. And he gives illustrations of the days of Noah and the parable of the two servants. So with that, let's look. I'm going to read the first three verses. Right, let me just read the first three verses. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." You know, in the disciples' mind, they probably had to say, "Okay, Lord, you're giving it to the leaders. You're giving it to the leaders in this last chapter. You called them hypocrites. We understand the leaders, but Jerusalem and the temple, that's sacred, right? I mean, and he had just said in verse 38 of chapter 23, your house is left desolate. What does that mean? And so they're walking out of there and they're probably going, let's kind of just see what our Lord means by that. Lord, look at that temple. Isn't it amazing? I mean, surely that's not gonna, surely that's not gonna be destroyed. I mean, maybe those false teachers and those Pharisees, and for those of you who know a little of the Jewish history, the temple was an incredible architectural structure at the time. It at one point someone said it was 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. Herod started building it in 19 BC, and he completed it in AD 63, taking more than 80 years to build. It was 37 acres in expanse, 9 stories high. The gates were 50 feet tall, and all the walls were ornated with gold and marble. They said it was, at the time of its destruction, Titus, one of the sergeants in the army, he wanted to leave it up as a wonder of the world. It was immense. It was just magnificent. But as we'll find out, they took it to the ground in fulfillment of Scripture. So it was magnificent to look at, and they could not comprehend, the disciples could not comprehend that this thing would be taken to the ground. But what's Jesus' response? Not one stone shall be left here upon another. And yes, 40 years later, that's exactly what happened in AD 70. It is said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building in the city. Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And to retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today they have true difficulty knowing the exact location of it. It was completely wiped down in fulfillment of Scripture. So that brings some questions to the disciples' mind. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the disciples probably thought they were asking one question. They thought this all went together, that this destruction and him coming back is all going to be one event. And they thought they were asking one question, but in their minds, it says the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, they thought were connected. But really, it was two questions, and the second question gets answered in most of this chapter. Jesus is answering this second question in the chapter. One commentator said, with the disciples supposing that all these things would happen simultaneously, Jesus' answer corrected their timeline and showed them that a lengthy period of time would be taking place before the end of the age. They did not know that he was speaking of the church age. This was the church age that was what we're in right now. This after the crucifixion and resurrection and before his second coming is the church age. And when you read this passage here in Matthew 24, All this is taking place, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, these things. That's not going to happen just in a couple decades. You get the sense that this is a long period of time. And that's exactly what is, that is exactly what takes place, is that his answer shows them that there is going to be a lengthy period of time. And then he will return. So now we move from the disciples' questions to Jesus' answers on these questions. Verse 4 through 14, it's in your outline, describes the birth pangs that lead up to the end of the age. Now, the and I just want to show you a couple things in here why really the Lord's laid it out for us to pretty for us to easily to understand this. You can kind of see the breakdown in the outline in the chapter here. Because if you look at this, I'm just going to read one. I'm going to read verses 4 through 14. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But what? The end is not yet." Okay, we're not there yet. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." And all these things are just birth pangs. They're the beginning of sorrows. So that we're not there yet. Still not there to the end when he will return. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations by my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." And then what? "And then the end will come." And then what happens in verse 15? Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel," throughout Daniel the prophet, he speaks of this abomination of desolation, this beast that's going to come in, and he's going to stand in the holy place and desecrate God's temple. He says, "When that happens," verse 15 or 16, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop go down." And it just says, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of there because the end is arriving. The tribulation is here. And it is a time of running. You know, it's interesting. This is the only, this time in, we are called as scriptures, as believers, God's chosen people, to go into the world and make disciples. We're going to suffer persecution. We go, we take the gospel to all nations. We go. When this happens, there's no more going. There's no more going. It is get out of Dodge because the Antichrist is going after Jews and Christians. He's going to slaughter them, but it's only going to be a little bit because in just 3.5 years after verse 15, the Lord returns. The Lord returns. So you can, so, and that's what we're just going to look at this morning is just these up until these verse 14 verses. But I think you can see, not yet, these things are happening. No, not yet. These are a beginning of sorrows. Then the end's going to come after the in verse 14. And then the big sign and on your outline, you can see there, the sign of his coming and of the end of the age is the abomination of desolation, who's going to set up himself as a false Messiah, as the false Antichrist in the temple. But up until then, we have these birth pangs, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're just going to briefly run through these real quick this morning and just kind of take a overview of them. Verse 4 and 5 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Since 1900, there have been over 1,000 people who've claimed to be Jesus or the Christ, false Christs, claiming divinity. The New Age movement's main teaching is that we have Christ in us and that you can become your own Christ. 2 John 7, the Apostle John says, for many antichrists have gone into the world. The term antichrist doesn't necessarily mean like the antichrist, the one who is going to be in open rebellion against Christ, but it also means someone who puts themselves in place of Christ, in opposition to the gospel, in opposition to Christianity. It's a counterfeit Christ. And I think we can say in the world today, if you look around, are there a lot of things that are taking the place of Christ, or people that are preaching, even in the church today? I even hate to say this, but we see it, that even in the church today, a different Christ, an antichrist, a different Christ is being preached. A Christ that's being preached that Christ came to empower you to do signs and wonders and to do all this stuff, and that's the reason he came, is to do everything that he did. And there's no mention of repentance, no mention of forgiveness of sins. There's no mention of the true gospel. And that's just one example. There are other aspects within the church today where our different false Christs are being preached. And I think we can say that this is one of those birth pangs. You know, on a side note, a birth pang, as you know, is I don't have much experience in the areas of birth pangs. But my wife does, and I remember just when Gracie was being born, and the idea of being ready, that these birth pangs keep getting frequent and frequent and frequent until the baby comes. And I remember having our bags packed. Guys, you can probably remember this. You know, this idea of being ready, okay? Being ready when the birth pangs are coming, and have the bag packed, ready to go. Okay, we know it's going to happen any time, and boom. And all right, we're heading to the hospital. I know where the bag is. I'm ready to go. And the idea of these birth pangs and what we're in right now, this church age, is this idea of something that's more frequent, a little more frequent. As we get closer, they're harder. As they're worse as we get closer. And it'd be hard not to say that we're not experiencing that right now. They're getting more frequent and more frequent as we are getting closer. Verses 6 and 7 says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You know, the optimists, this is where I tend to disagree, and I love these brothers, and we have a lot to learn from them. But some of our post-millennial friends that think that we're in the millennium right now feel that the world's going to get better and better and better, and that that Christianity is going to spread and become and the whole world is going to become Christianized, and then the Lord's going to return. I don't agree with that, because I think when you look around us, you can see that despite the inevitable progress of man, we forget and ignore that the 20th century was the bloodiest and most destructive century in human history. The century's two world wars resulted in the deaths of at least 60 million people. The Russian Civil War killed 5 to 6 million. Stalin himself killed 20 million. Mao in communist China, some estimates between 60 to 80 million people died through starvation, persecution, and executions in communist China. In the 20th century, well over 100 million people killed because of wars. Since 1948, there have been 50 wars in countries that were at least 1,000 people or more have died. So we tend to get insulated a little bit, I think, here in Northern California and Cottonwood, California, where the rest of the world is not us. We get a little insulated. And, you know, what is in that passage, what's interesting, he delineates between two types of things that are in wars. There's kingdom versus kingdom, which is country against country. But see where it says there, where it says nation versus nation? You know what the root word of that nation is, what that means? Ethnic. It's where we get our word ethnicity. It's racial group. Racial group versus racial group. You think identity politics is destroying our nation today? Are we seeing racial group versus racial group, not just in the media, not just in our country, but increasing more and more? I think it's really interesting when you view it that way. Verse 7, disasters. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. During the 20th century, an estimated 70 million people died from famines across the world. The UN estimates that 2 billion people are undernourished, malnourished, or starving in the world. Around 40,000 people die daily from starvation. Again, we are insulated here in our neck of the woods. Pestilences. The Greek word for pestilences, loimos, refers to pestilence, plague, or pandemic. Ah, pandemic. We've heard that word lately, haven't we? You know, it's interesting. Up until 1900, epidemics and pandemics only affected that population on that continent. But since then, we have seen 750 million people have died from infectious diseases all over the world. Things like AIDS, cholera, influenza, typhus, smallpox, measles, tuberculosis, leprosy, malaria, yellow fever, SARS, avian flu, and even a man-made virus from a Wuhan lab in China. Oh, I'm sorry, did I say that? Oh. But what's happening is that many of these infectious diseases, even though we think they're eradicated, what God allows sinful mankind, now we're starting to tinker with them. Is that scary? You want government officials from different countries tinkering with these different pestilences? I don't. Earthquakes. The U.S. Geological Survey has released yearly data about earthquakes. From 2005 to 2009, there were 180,000 people that died from earthquakes. In the next year, in 2010, 1 year later, it doubled to 320,000. How many folks perished in the recent earthquake in Turkey and Syria? I think we're over 50,000 just a couple weeks ago. The birth pangs, verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. You know, all the apostles died martyrs' death, except the apostle John. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. We know that. But we also know that around the world, again, we're insulated here, Assist News Service reported that in 2001, more Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than have been martyred in the rest of church history. Professor Thomas Schirmeyer estimates that 105,000 Christians a year were killed for religious reasons. While secular news agencies continue to run reports about the rise of Islamophobia, they're almost silent about the unprecedented increase of hatred towards Jews and Christians. Islam is the fastest growing religion, and the Quran commands Muslims to persecute, kill Christians, and convert them by force. It is illegal in most Muslim countries to convert to Christianity or to evangelize Muslims. And I know Dad read some of those biographies of those gals that got saved in the Muslim countries and what is at stake when they accept Christ. In a world that has made tolerance the new world religion, Christians and Jews are the only groups that it is politically correct to persecute. I speak truth. I can't disagree with that. Verses 11 and 12. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Apostasy. It is the rejection of Christ by one who has claimed to be a follower of Christ. Never in the history of the world right now has there been more Christians abandoning their faith. Studies show that 88% of college students raised in Christian faith are leaving the church. As late as 1991, 50% of Americans claimed to attend church services. By 2010, that had dropped to 35%, lowering each year. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 talks about this, that part of the birth pangs is what is called this falling away. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, Then the man of sin is revealed, talking about the abomination of desolation, the beast. Then he will be revealed, the son of perdition. And how about this phrase? Lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Are we seeing lawlessness in our country? Are we seeing the love of many grow cold? Spurgeon has a quote, "If the heart grows cold, everything will be coldly done. When love declines, what cold preaching we have, what cold singing we get, what poor praying. Do you call it praying? What little giving. When the heart is cold, the hands can find nothing in the purse, and the heathen poor may perish, for we must hoard needs up for ourselves and live to grow rich. Is there anything that goes on as it ought to go when love waxes cold?" Whew. What a good word. So, not very encouraging, is it? These birth pangs? They're not very fun, are they? And we see them going on all around us. But here's what's so great about our Lord. Our Lord gives us some encouragement. Our Lord gives us some encouragement here in verses 13 and 14. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This is almost a declaration. This is not saying that there's, you know, if you're a Christian and that you can fall away. This is talking about if you're a true Christian, you will be rooted and grounded, and the Lord will preserve you. The Lord will preserve you till the end. We see throughout Scripture that he who started a good work in you will perfect it until the day of completion. That we can be encouraged that when we are believers, rooted and grounded, he has us in the palm of his hands. None of us will perish. We have our salvation that is secure, but there is an aspect of perseverance. The parable of the soils is a great example of that. There are those who look like Christians, that think they're Christians, that their seed falls on the hard ground, and when they sprout, there's no roots. And when persecution and tribulation and the things of this world come, it chokes them out and they fall away. True Christian seed fall on the good soil where there's roots and nourishment in God's word, and he will perfect our faith until he comes. That's an encouraging word that we will be held until to the end. Also, God's word, his gospel, will be preached in all the world. Matthew's last words in this gospel are, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Go into all the nations." That's the command at the end of this. This is Jesus saying, this will be fulfilled at some point. It will be fulfilled. The gospel will reach all the nations. It will reach every corner of the world. And what's interesting is that God is never going to be without his witness. Even in the tribulation, this is an amazing verse. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. During the tribulation, when he calls those that are on the earth to flee and run from the Antichrist, if they can make it through the 3.5 years, they'll make it to the millennial kingdom. If not, they're going to be a martyr for Christ, and they're going to get to rule in the millennial kingdom as a martyr. But during that time, there's not a lot of evangelism going on except for a few folks. There's going to be a group of 144,000 Jews that are evangelists during that tribulation time. They're pronouncing judgment that they're also evangelizing. There's two witnesses. And then look at this. The Lord even uses his angel. Revelation 14:6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory.'" Hey, even when persecution comes, God has a witness, even if it's his own angels taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have so much to be thankful for. In closing off today, we're going to do something which is actually proclaiming and being ready for the end times, and that is taking communion. I'm going to ask the guys to head back to the back corner, and as before they pass the communion elements out, I want to share something that's why communion is so appropriate. Here at Cottonwood Community Church, we believe communion is for those who've professed faith in Jesus Christ. If you are still have not come to faith in Christ, we just ask you to pass those elements by, but we would encourage you to do one thing. Our scripture today says, do not wait. There is no waiting. There should be no waiting. Lizzie shared this with me in some of her notes from her Bible study. She came across this quote by William Barclay. Listen to this quote. 3 apprentice demons come before Satan to be sent to earth. The first said, I will tell people there is no God. Satan said, it won't work. They know better. The second demon apprentice said, I will tell people there is no hell. Satan said, it won't work. The people know better. The third demon said, I will tell people there is no hurry. And Satan said, you will gain many souls. There's no hurry? No, there is hurry. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we plead with you that there is nothing to wait for. It is your soul that is at stake. When we take communion, we are holding up the bread and the cup, and we say, we are proclaiming this. We're proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection until what? Until He comes. The beautiful thing about communion is that we're celebrating 2 Advents. We're celebrating His death and His resurrection, but we are celebrating that He is returning. He is returning. So I'm going to ask the guys to go ahead, and they can go ahead and pass those elements out. We'll spend some time, just a few minutes, as it's being passed out. God's Word says to examine your heart. Part of being ready, and we're going to share this in the next few weeks, guys, part of being ready is dying to self, confessing sin to one another, confessing that sin to the Lord. And that's what we're called to do right now as we come before a holy God, celebrating what He's done for us. Let's spend some time in quiet prayer and contemplation, reflecting on what He's done for us, confessing sin to the Lord, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. As the guys are finishing passing out, I want to read another quote from Spurgeon. Brethren, no truth ought to be more frequently proclaimed next to the first coming of the Lord than His second coming. You cannot thoroughly set forth all the ends and bearings of the first advent if you forget the second. At the Lord's Supper, there is no discerning the Lord's body unless you discern His first coming. But there is no drinking into His cup to its fullness unless you hear Him say, until I come. You must look forward as well as backward. So it must be with all our ministries and faculties. They must look to Him on the cross and to Him on the throne. We must vividly realize that He who has once come is coming yet again, or else our testimony will be marred and one-sided. We shall make lame work of preaching and teaching if we leave out either of His coming, the first or the second. When we take this, we're proclaiming our Lord's death until He comes again. Our Lord was with the disciples at that Passover. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's getting ready, which, by the way, when He died on the cross, what happened in that temple that he just, when he said that temple was left desolate, when he died on that cross, what happened in that temple? The veil was torn in two. It was torn in two, which means now anyone who comes to Christ, repents of their sin, can have full access to God. We don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a temple made of human hands. God himself will reside in us through his Holy Spirit when we accept him and trust in him as our personal Savior. So not only did Jesus fulfill in one aspect the prophecy of Ezekiel of his presence leaving, he's also saying, my presence is coming to those who trust in me. That temple veil torn into so that we can all have access. He's teaching his disciples that he must go to the cross for forgiveness of sins. He says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Wait just for a second. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's take it together. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for taking our sin. Thank you that you are coming again to wipe away every tear, to make everything new, to make everything right. And Lord, may we be ready. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for not watching and being ready, for getting bogged down by the things of this world that pull us away from being ready. Lord, thank you that you are coming and we can be looking for you. We can be looking and knowing through the things that are happening with these birth pangs that you are on your way. And we thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Just by way of note, I would encourage you in the next, this week, read Matthew 24 and 25. We're going to spend the next few weeks talking about how we are to be ready. In 2 weeks, we're going to actually have a sharing Sunday. Carl's going to share a short word from Matthew 25, and then we're going to respond in sharing in 2 weeks. And it would be great if we could just share on how we can be ready and what are the things that have pulled us away from being ready. So be reading Matthew 24 and 25 this week. Thank you. You are dismissed.